Good morning, Harvest. My name is Steve Winstead. I'm an associate pastor here. I hope you're having a good Labor Day weekend. My wife, Margaret, and I recently had some of our neighbors over for dinner, and they're doctors from Pakistan, so we were dialoguing about the difference in American culture and Pakistani culture. And he pointed out, he said, you know, in Pakistan, the workday ends at 1 p.m. every day. He said, I came to the United States and I went into work at 5 a.m. and didn't get off until the next day at 6 p.m. He said, every day I look at my watch at 1 p.m. and just think, huh, how long am I going to be here? Well, I was thinking to myself, I thought, you know, we have Labor Day. That counts for something, doesn't it? You know, it's coming up. To which, as they were leaving, they said, hey, would y'all like to come over and cook out with us on Labor Day? We said, that'd be great. He said, great, we'll cook out some goat. Do you like goat? And I found myself trying to be honest, and all I could mumble out was, I eat goat, which is technically true. I have eaten goat before, but that doesn't mean it's the greatest joy in my life. So you can pray for the Winstead family tomorrow as we are eating goat, cooked Pakistani style. Now, I know some of you may have been thinking, as you heard about the Pakistani workday, it ends at 1 p.m., and if you like that, know that there's very few Christians in Pakistan. I'll allow you to connect the dots there. But anyway, God is good. On a more serious note, 3 years ago this week, I was on a plane ride from Ethiopia back to the United States. We had traveled from Ethiopia to Amsterdam, and then we were going from Amsterdam to Atlanta. We were over the middle of the Atlantic. We still had 4 hours to go on our trip. I was sitting near the back of the plane in the middle section on the aisle. Next to me was an empty seat. Next to that empty seat was my wife's sister, Elizabeth, my sister-in-law. And at my feet lay a four-year-old Ethiopian girl named Abebich. We call her Abby. And for the past 2 hours, she had been weeping, wailing, and screaming, much to the delight of everybody on the plane. I mean, the looks we got as people looked back our direction, I mean, they were quite delightful. Well, finally, the lady in the seat in front of us, she was just overcome with joy, and she turned around and said to us, in quite a beautiful British, or maybe it was a South African accent, I don't know, she said, can't you control your child? To which my sister-in-law just burst into tears and said, she doesn't speak any English. You see, we did pretty good on the ride from Ethiopia to Amsterdam. But from Amsterdam to Atlanta, there wasn't a single Ethiopian aboard that plane. We couldn't communicate with her in any way, so we just endured for the next 4 hours, us and the entire plane. As I sat there, I couldn't help but think, this really wasn't the plan. This wasn't the original plan for me to be seated here on this plane. You see, a year and a half before that, Elizabeth and her husband, Jeff, they had two biological children, and the Lord led them to adopt internationally. As they were going through the international adoption process, they came upon Ethiopia. And 3 months before this plane ride, they went to Ethiopia for the first trip. If you adopt in Ethiopia, you have to go twice. Once to meet with the judge and to meet the child, and a second time you go to meet with the consulate and to bring the child home. Well, as they were getting ready to go to Ethiopia for the first trip, Jeff had been sick. That's her husband's name. He had been sick. So they loaded him up on meds and said, we got a court date. We can't miss this court date. We've got to get over there. So they got there, and the first night they were there, Elizabeth awoke to find Jeff had had a seizure and passed out on the bathroom floor. There's no 911 to call, so they call the only people they know in the entire country, and that is their adoption agency. Adoption agency comes in the middle of the night, takes them to the hospital in Ethiopia. They run a battery of tests on Jeff, only to figure out there is some mass in his brain. So they begin to make plans to immediately evacuate, to get out of the country as soon as possible. In the process, they bring the little girl, Abby, up to the hospital to meet Jeff, to meet Elizabeth. Elizabeth meets with the judge. They miraculously get out of the country, get back to the United States. Upon landing in Washington, D.C., the doctors say you can't go any further. They operate immediately, only to find that the mass in his brain is cancerous. And not only is it cancerous, but statistically speaking, it's the most fatal type of cancer that there is. Well, they felt led to go head with the adoption, so Jeff could not go. So I went with him to help finish the adoption. When we returned, Elizabeth had her husband dying and had this little Ethiopian girl who at the time spoke not a word of English. My mother-in-law moved up to Chattanooga where she lives for the next 3 or 4 months. My wife and my father-in-law were back and forth regularly. This literally turned our family's world quite upside down because nobody plans this sort of thing, right? This isn't in the plans of life. This isn't what you hope for, dream about. This is literally a nightmare. And about 4 months after returning home with Abby, Jeff died, leaving his wife with 3 children. Nobody plans this sort of thing. Our family still looks back at this and goes, did that really happen? How did that happen? It sends you into shock. What's going on there? You know, and one of the things is we don't plan on certain things. Sometimes life gives us things that we just didn't plan on. Nobody plans on tragedy and pain and suffering and heartache, yet the reality is that oftentimes our plans for life and the reality of life situations just don't match up. They just don't line up the way we want them to, and sometimes we just can't figure that out. Well, today we're starting a new series. It's on the book of Ruth, and we're calling it Redeeming Love. And we're calling it Redeeming Love because in the midst of the story of Ruth, what you're going to see is it's going to start in pain and heartache and suffering. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see pain and heartache and suffering in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. But we're going to get the great joy, which everybody doesn't always get, but we're going to get the great joy of seeing how God takes pain and tragedy and redeems it for His glory, for His purposes, and for His good. So today's message, it's not going to be a fun dip, as Kenan talked about last week. And if you don't know what I mean by fun dip, listen to last week's sermon, and you'll know what fun dip is. Sometimes one of the things I love about our Bible is it's honest. Our Bible is honest. The Word of God is honest, that there is pain and suffering in life. And what we're going to see is in this story is how God redeems people to Himself in the midst of a broken, fallen world. And we're also going to see that this book shadows the coming Messiah. We're going to see it give us pictures of Jesus Christ who will come. This is a short book, only 4 chapters long. It's really intended to be read in one setting, but we're going to read it over the course of several weeks. Not only is this book meant to be read, it's meant to be felt. It's meant to be felt. So I invite you, as we journey through this book and as we journey through chapter 1 today, that you would feel the emotion, that you would feel what is going on in this scenario with these women. I love that God in the Bible doesn't just give us principles about Himself. You know what He gives us? Flesh and blood stories. Real people, real life that we can look at and go, I see how God works. I see the character of God, where we can understand more fully in these real life situations. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. It's the 8th book in your Bible. Ruth is one of only 2 books in the Old Testament named after a woman, the other being Esther. And Ruth is the only book in the Old Testament named after a non-Jew. Ruth is a person who starts off outside the people of God, and yet she comes inside the family of God, and we're going to see that process today. I titled this sermon, Bittersweet Providence. Providence is God's intervention in this world, and what we're going to see is that sometimes God's intervention in this world, sometimes the situation of this world, have a bittersweetness to them. So in these first 5 verses, we're going to get the casting of the book. So let's start in verse 1. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, where he and his wife and his 2 sons. Here we get the setup. We get the time, the place, the situation. When is this? In the time of the judges. What was the time of the judges like? Look 1 verse before this. Literally 1 verse. Go to the last verse of the book of Judges. Just turn your page back 1. And this last verse gives you a summary of the book of Judges. Judges 21:25, it says, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. Or some translations say, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Here's what had happened. The Israelite people had come into the promised land in the book of Joshua. Joshua is a marvelous book. It's a marvelous generation of people. Well, their children grow up in relative ease. And in that relative ease, their children rebel. Here's what happens. God was supposed to be their king, but they rejected God as king, and they said, we want a physical king just like everybody else. So they said, because we don't have a physical king, we'll do whatever we want. So God's people would live in sin and rebel. An oppressive nation would come upon them, and in the midst of that oppressive nation coming upon them, they would cry out to their king God and say, God, help us, deliver us. And God would send a deliverer, a judge. That judge would deliver them, a time of peace would come, and guess what would happen in the time of peace? They would forget about their king God, and everyone would do exactly what they wanted to do. And we see after that, an oppressive nation would come, that oppressive nation would come, the people would cry out to God, God would send a deliverer or a judge, that judge would come, a time of peace, and then they would forget all over again. And that cycle happens a minimum of 7 times in the book of Judges. Judges is truly one of the darkest books in your Bible. It's a dark period in history, and Ruth occurs somewhere in the middle of Judges. We're not exactly sure where. Some scholars say around chapter 10, but no one really knows. But it occurs in the midst of the book of Judges. Now, it tells us next the situation. There's a famine in the land. Now, we read over that quickly. Most of us have no idea of what a famine is like. We can't relate to wondering, am I going to have a meal? Not only am I going to have a meal, but is there any possibility, any hope, any way of anybody having food? When famine hit, it was severe. No one has food. As a father, you can't feed your children. You can't provide. As a mother, you have children weeping and wailing. They're crying and they're upset and they want to eat and you can't give them any food and their bodies are shriveling up, getting smaller and smaller and smaller. It's a horrific thing if a famine is. So when you see a famine, your ears should heighten and go, man, it's a tragedy. Most of us, you know, we're not worried about if we're going to have a meal coming up next. We're just worried about whether we're going to like it or not. Whether we're going to be eating goat or whatever. We're not too worried about if we're getting food. It's like, am I going to enjoy that? You know, that's my concern. I hope I enjoy my next meal because, you know, I'm a little bit picky eater. I wish I wouldn't. The whole family's picky, so again, pray for us. The famine is there, and it says that the man is from Bethlehem in Judah. Bethlehem, it's most famous for what? The birthplace of Jesus Christ, right? And we're going to see that Jesus was born in Bethlehem for a very strategic reason, and it traces his lineage right back to the book of Ruth. You see, Ruth doesn't really advance the storyline of the Old Testament. What it does advance is the messianic line. We're going to see Jesus Christ. We're going to see him both shadowed in Ruth, and we're also going to see literally his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother here in this book. So here, he's in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem, it means house of bread, and there's no bread in the house of bread. It's a desperate time. And he went to sojourn in Moab. Now again, that's one we quickly read over. We go Moab and just keep reading. But if you were a Jew at this time and you heard Moab, you would have gasped. You thought, Moab? How can this man go to Moab? Nobody can go to Moab. You see, in Genesis chapter 19, Abraham's nephew, a man named Lot, fled the city of Sodom. His wife died, and he went into the mountains with his 2 daughters. And something scandalous happened. There was an incestuous relationship. And out of that came a son named Moab. Moab was the cousin of the Israelites. And Moab, in Numbers 21, as the Israelites are marching to the promised land, they ask the Moabites. They approach the land of Moab and they say, let us pass through your land. We won't touch anything. We won't harm anything. You'll never even know we were here. To which the king of Moab, he says, no way. You've got to take the long way around. You can't pass through. Later on, the Moabites are about to fight the Israelites. Moabites don't think they can win, so they call a sorcerer, a witchcraft person named Balaam, to come curse the Israelites. Yet Balaam, God won't allow him to curse them. So they resort to a different tactic. They have their women go and seduce the Israelite men into both idolatry and immorality. And in the process of that, 24,000 Israelites die. It said in Deuteronomy that a Moabite cannot enter the temple of God all the way down to the 10th generation. So if you were an Israelite this time and you heard this, you said, Moab, nobody goes to Moab. They're scandalous. You can't go to Moab, and that's exactly where this man goes. Let's read next verse 2. It says, the name of the man was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi. The names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now, these names are significant. Elimelech. Eli means my God. Melech means king. My God is king. This man whose name is my God is king, he doesn't live like God is king. He lives like no, he has no God, because as soon as a famine hits, he gets out of town and runs to the world for his solution. His wife's name is Naomi, and it means pleasant. And up until this point, it seems like her life probably has been very pleasant. Her two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, their names are sickly and puny. That's what it means. So I've never met a Mahlon and Chilion. I've never met a dog named Mahlon and Chilion. But anyway, sickly and puny. So it tells you a bit about this family, the names. And the names in this book are significant. So that's the situation in verse 3. Now, verse 3 through 5, what we're going to get is the cold, hard facts. In the Hebrew language, scholars say that this part of the is just information. No warmth. It's just cold, hard facts of what happens. Let's look in verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her husband and with her two sons. 10 years. 10 years summed up in 3 verses. We don't get story. We don't get background. We don't get what happened. All we get is her husband, Elimelech, dies. Her two boys, they marry Moabite women in scandal. And then her two boys die. Now, we don't quite get the weight of Naomi's situation at this point. To be a widow is a desperate situation. You need your husband needs a brother to take care of you. And if there's no brother to take care of you, you are in trouble. This is a desperate, desperate situation. Widows had very little inheritance rights. Many widows couldn't even own land. So it was a brokenness. They were considered the poorest of the poor. It was a cultural death of sorts. In many places in the ancient world at this time, when a husband died, they would kill the wife as well, because that's how bad it was. It was so bad for her that she may as well go ahead and die. So feel the weight of Naomi's situation. This is heavy. She is hopeless. She is desperate. She doesn't know how to get out of this thing. In verse 5, it just mentions her and it just says, the woman. Some translations say her name, but in the Hebrew it doesn't say her name. It just says, the woman. Because she's so broken. She's so hopeless here. In verse 6 and 7, it says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place and where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. Finally, we get some hope here. The name of the Lord is mentioned. And he's visited the land of Judah, and there is hope, there is promise, there's food in the land of Judah, so she's going to set out to return. And her two daughters-in-law, they start to go with her. They're going to take this journey with her. And what we're going to see is that Ruth's conversation. Up until this point in the book, all we've had is cold, hard, factual information, the setting, the scenario. But here's what we're about to get, the first dialogue. Someone's going to open their mouth. And we're going to get the first recorded dialogue in this book. Someone's about to speak. And in the midst of this conversation, we're going to see that Naomi isn't the classic evangelist. When these girls say that we want to follow you, Naomi, because we want to follow your God, and we see God in you, and we want to be like you, and we want to come with you, Naomi tells them 6 times, go back home. It's going to be too hard. It's going to be too difficult. Go another way in verse 8. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. Here, Naomi, she tells them, she says, hey, go back and live with your mom. Go to your mother's house, and maybe a Moabite man will come marry you. Because if you come with me, I can offer you nothing. I am poor, I'm destitute, I'm broken, I have no hope. I'm going back to my land, but I have nothing. If you come with me, no Israelite man in his right mind is going to marry a Moabite woman. So don't come with me. Stay here. Get married. Live a good life. Be happy. You can have children. There's still hope for you. So she's telling them to stay, and they all weep and they cry, and we see a great deal of emotion. But they tell her they'll go in verse 11. But Naomi said to them, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Man, Naomi makes a really convincing argument here. She starts to build this hypothetical situation in this case, because here's what happens. Whenever a woman's husband died, it was the obligation of that man's brother to take care of the woman. And if there wasn't a brother, the children would. She has neither. She's hopeless. And she's saying, hey, I don't have any more sons that can take care of you girls. If you come with me, nobody's there. Even if I could have a son today, you wouldn't wait for him to be grown to take care of you. You can't do that. Go back. Go a different way. It's too hard. It's too difficult. You know, Jesus said that. People came and said, hey, Jesus, we'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus said, hey, foxes have holes, birds have nests. Son of man has no place to lay his head. Jesus said, count the cost before you follow. You see, so often we've wanted to make everything so easy, and the reality is following Christ, he promises it's this, persecution, alienation from the world, and death. Die to yourself to follow me. Now, we don't always talk about that. That's not the fun dip that we like to hear. But let me tell you, Scripture doesn't gloss over that. That's a truth in Scripture that we see. Jesus, when people want to follow him, he said, it's going to be hard, it's going to be difficult. You're going to have to die to yourself to come and follow. In verse 14, they lifted their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Okay. We see great emotion again. There's weeping, there's crying among these women. But yet, Orpah leaves. Orpah's name means back of the neck. And that's exactly what she does. She turns her back of her neck and leaves. We see great emotion in Orpah. We see great love and great respect in Orpah for Ruth. She sees something in Ruth that she desires. She sees something in Ruth that she wants. But when it comes down to it, she says, I'm out of here. It's too hard. It's too difficult. The price is too much to pay. And she turns back. But Ruth, it says she clings. You know, it's interesting. That word for cling there is used in Genesis chapter 2 for a husband and wife when they marry, that they cling together. Ruth clings to Naomi. We never see the name Orpah mentioned again. She's never mentioned in Scripture after this. Ruth, we'll see her name again. You see, these two women, each of them had a choice. Am I going to follow unto death and be dedicated to this thing all the way, or am I going to go back to the world, back to what seems easy, back to what makes sense? Orpah decides one way, Ruth decides another. And we're going to see later on in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, we're going to see in Jesus' lineage that Ruth is one of the names mentioned. Ruth, the Moabite. What a scandal. In verse 15, Naomi says, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods return after your sister-in-law." I mean, Naomi sort of, you can't convince Naomi. "No, go back. It's going to be better." She keeps telling her. Now, these next verses, verse 16 and 17, they're the most famous verses in the book of Ruth. These are the ones everybody memorizes. They star, they highlight. Verse 16, Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything, but death separates me from you." This is often used in weddings and wedding vows. It's a very high level of commitment. It's a deep level of commitment, and if this was at your wedding, that's great, but this isn't between a husband and wife. This is between a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. I've never heard a mother and daughter-in-law talk like this to each other before. I haven't seen that in my experience. Listen to what she says. "Where you go, I'm with you. Where you stay, Naomi, if you have to live on the streets because you're so poor, I'm living on the streets with you. Wherever you go to have to make ends meet, however you figure out, I'm there with you, Naomi." And the implication that we get in here is that Naomi's probably fairly old, older than maybe she could be able to work. So Ruth, in a sense, is saying, "I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to be with you." And she says, not only that, your people will be my people. I'm leaving my people. The Moabites, they're no longer mine. I'm becoming an Israelite. And your God will be my God. I'm leaving that cruel god of Chemosh. The Moabites worship this god Chemosh. He was a bronze statue, held his arms out like this. They put a pot of burning fire under it, and people would come and sacrifice their babies on the arms of Chemosh, and they would beat drums to drown out the wailing and the cry. And it was a twisted thing. She says, "I'm done. I'm gone. I'm done with the god of Chemosh. I'm done with this twisted thing. I'm following the God of Israel. I'm all in." Notice she says, "Where you die, I will die. I'll be buried with you." Now, in the ancient world, that's significant. Because in the ancient world, they believed where you were buried had implications in the afterlife. She says, not only am I with you in this life, I'm going to follow your God and be with him, and I'm going to be with you in the afterlife. I'm sticking with you till the end. Huge commitment. Your people will be my people. Sometimes we lose the notion of people. Every week we come and we pray over different nations. Just a couple of weeks ago, we prayed for Iraq. We were praying for Christians in Iraq. 40,000 people stuck on top of a mountain, no food, starving, facing death. Let me ask you, what's your response when you hear that? Is it, "Whew, I'm glad that's not me"? I'll be honest with you, sometimes that's my response. I'm like, "Man, I feel for them, but I'm glad that's not me." Or do you go, "That's my people. Those are the people who worship God. They worship Jesus Christ. They follow the one true God. And they're hurting. I've got to cry out to God. I've got to pray to him and lift them up." What's your response to the people of God around the world? You may have more in common with somebody else halfway around the world because you're going to be with them in eternity than you do with the person living right next door to you. She says, "Your people will be my people. Your God, my God." She's going to stay with her till death. And in verse 18, "And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." Man, Ruth is bold. Ruth is bold until death, and Naomi finally lets her go in verse 19. "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was astir because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" Now, we started in Bethlehem. We've returned to Bethlehem. They've returned to Bethlehem 10 years later. Naomi left. She was wealthy. She had a husband. She had children. She got out of town before the famine really hit. And now she returns, husband's dead, children are dead, and she returns with a Moabite woman. This is scandalous. The whole town is astir. They're talking about, do you remember Naomi? She's back. She's back. Not only is she back, but she brought a Moabite woman with her. All these women, they're gossiping, talking about Naomi. And in verse 20, Naomi said to them, and listen to Naomi's theology here, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity on me? She says, my name was Naomi, meaning pleasant. Don't call me that any longer. Call me Mara, bitter, because the Almighty, what does she know about God? God is almighty. God is sovereign. He's all-powerful, and she knows that. And in the midst of her hurt and her pain, she can't understand it. She does not abandon the Lord. She does not run from the Lord. She does not flee from the Lord. She trusts in Him, even though she may not be able to understand everything. She knows that He's almighty and He is good. And a lot of us have walked through tragedy. You've been in tragedy. Some of you are there now. Some of you are in situations where you're going, how did I end up here? And you're wondering, how can God be all powerful and still be good and allow this to happen? And here's the thing about God. God's goodness is fully expressed to us and fully experienced by us in the cross of Jesus Christ. The reality is that while we were sinners, Christ died for us so that we could be reconciled to God the Father. And that's all the goodness that we'll ever need in this life. And I don't want to say that flippantly because I know that life is hard and life is difficult. But that's the reality of who God is. And here she says, the Almighty God. And in verse 22, so Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Finally here, we get a little hope. The barley harvest. That's at the end of April. Jewish people typically read the book of Ruth right at Pentecost because there's hope. In the midst of this difficult chapter one that is all about pain, tragedy, and suffering, we see a glimmer of hope. How is God going to take tragedy and use it for good? How is God going to take this difficult situation and turn it around? You know, the reality is this, that people who follow after God, we're often going to experience pain and tragedy and difficulty. That's why when people try to tell you a Christian shouldn't experience those things, they're teaching a different gospel. They're teaching something that's not true. Scripture doesn't gloss over these things. In fact, in the verse that many know so well, in Romans 8:28, it says that we know that in all things God is working together for good for those who love Him, who have been called according to His purposes. That somehow God, in His almightiness, is taking all these things and working them together for good. Now, in the midst of someone's tragedy and pain, that verse may not always feel the best. It may not be best just to quote scriptures at them at that point. But we can know somehow God is taking the pain and the tragedy and the sorrow and the heartache of life, and somehow He's weaving them together for good. Sometimes He'll let you see how He's doing that in this life. In Ruth, we'll get to see how this happens, how this works together. Sometimes you will not know how God has taken the events of your life and weaved them together for His glory, for His fame, for His name, for the goodness of His sake and for yours, until you get to heaven and you look down and go, I see the tapestry. I see how it works together. An exercise of frustration and futility is to try to figure out how God is always taking those painful situations and turning them into something good. He may show you. He may not. It may be when you get to heaven that you get to see those. Let me ask you, you ever feel like Naomi? Like the providence of God has just sort of been hard on you? Like you're in a situation like, man, how can this happen? How is God ever going to take this and use this for good? And I'm going to tell you, I can't give you that answer. But we can trust in Him. You see, here is Naomi. She has no answer and no hope. She doesn't know how God's plan's going to work out, what's going to happen. All she knows is, I'm going to trust the Almighty. I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to deny him. She stays faithful, even in the midst of not having her problems all answered. Even in the midst of great tragedy, not having it all figured out. You ever feel like the circumstances of your life are just a little too much to bear? Know that he is there. He is there. In Corinthians 12:9, it says that God has promised that his grace is sufficient. Now, I'm cautious in just quoting verses in the midst of tragedy, but the truth is his grace is sufficient. He is enough. Though it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that it's not difficult and painful. So many of you, you're not in the plan of your life isn't where you thought it would be. You're in a place, you're in a situation, you thought your family would be different, you thought something would be different. You had all these other plans and you're looking at going, this isn't what we planned. This wasn't what we thought would happen in life. Will you trust God even in the midst of not knowing? You may be wondering, is God really near in all this? And know that even when it seems like God is far, that he is sufficient, he is enough, he is good, he is sovereign, he is God, and we can rest in that. Ruth, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of difficulty, didn't take the easy way out. She didn't go, I'm going to go to the Moabites and find me a husband that seems much easier. Instead, she says, I'm going to trust the God of Israel, even though I don't know how this thing's going to play out. Over the next few weeks, we're going to get the joy of seeing how these things play out. And as I talk today, I realize that when it comes to the character of God, sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our heads around what God is doing. A couple quick things. We have a Sunday school class on the attributes of God, of who he is. I think it's about full this semester, but we'll offer it again. That's a great class to begin to explore who is God. And this is my personal favorite. I read this book at least once a year. It's a tiny book. Every chapter is about 3 pages, and every chapter takes me about 30 minutes to get through because it just waylays me on trying to figure out who God is. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. We'll send it out in our email this week. Fabulous book. If you're sitting here as we talk about tragedy and where is God in the midst of tragedy, if you're wrestling with some of that, I would recommend a few of these to you. Well, we're going to enter a time of communion. And many people in here, you're in different places in life. You're walking through. Some of you are in a place where you look at your life and everything's just joyous and easy. Other people are in the midst of pain and tragedy and difficulty. Do you know we're a family? That we are a family and we get to bear each other's burdens and walk with each other and pray for each other. Doesn't mean we have the answers. Doesn't mean we go, hey, I can fix your problem. It just means we worship the same God. Let's get on our knees together. Let's call out to him together. Let's cry out to him because we know he is enough. So as we come to take communion, I invite you to process in your heart what God is doing. What's he speaking to you? In the midst of your circumstances, are you living knowing that he's enough? Let me pray. God, I do thank you. I thank you for this book of Ruth. That as we read Ruth, God, we see that pain and tragedy is a part of life. Lord, we don't want it, and we don't understand it fully, but we know you are God, and we know that you are good, and we know that somehow you take the pain and the tragedy, and you weave them together for your purposes, God, so help us to trust in that, even though we may not see how that works together. Help us to trust in Jesus, Lord. Remind us of your mercies daily, of your goodness daily, God. Now as we come to commune with you, help us to know that Jesus is enough. It's in his name we pray. Amen.